We're in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to give you a little background here before we actually read part of the text. We're not going to read all the text. Jesus is now getting ready to be crucified. He is being crucified. He has not yet died. This is what I would still call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because he has not died. He has not risen. So it's still sort of under the Old Covenant. And there's something very important here that we're going to learn today. And I want you to know that I'm aware that every Easter, there's always a higher attendance. I'm thankful for people that come, even if you come once or twice a year. We're delighted that you're here. But I also want to make sure that everybody leaves here today with the absolute assurance of salvation. Absolute total assurance. Because we're going to look at somebody today that had that assurance before they died. And we're going to find out, is it right? Is it just? Is it fair that one person could know and the rest of us can't know? Did he have a different way of getting there than we do? And so we're going to take a look at that today. So I'd like you to look down if you would. There are two thieves now flanking Jesus on the cross. And I want you to look down if you would at verse 32 and following. Two other men, both criminals, were also led with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one." The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals, which hung, hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting for our deeds, for what they deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, you will be with me today in paradise." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible revelation of a man who is told beforehand that he would enter into the kingdom before he died, that he would know it and be assured of it. So Lord, today I pray that we would be absolutely assured of our own salvation resting in you. And it's our desire to see that you be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to throw out two diagnostic questions, which are actually fairly well known in some parts of Christianity today. The first question is this. Do you believe in your spiritual journey that you have come to the place where if you died today, you know for certain that you would go to heaven? That's question number one. Now, you might be answering that in your own mind. You might say, "Well, I think so. I hope so," whatever. The second question is this. God forbid, but should you die today, and you stood before God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? What would you tell him? And those are two very important questions because they lead people to answer that question in their own minds as to what they believe is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in life, you will hear this over and over again. You'll hear many times somebody say, "There are two types of people in this world." And of course, I don't know how many two types of people there are, but you know, there's two types of people in the world. You're either Australian or you're not, you know, those kind of things. You speak French or you don't, and all those kind of two types, but there really are two types of people in the world. Those that are going to heaven and those that are on their way to hell. Hard words at Easter. Nonetheless, this is what Easter is about. It's about the risen Christ, the Savior, all right? And you're either one of those two categories. And here's a thief that knows for certain that he's going to spend eternal life with our Lord. We're going to figure out how he knows that, and is it right that he knows that and we don't know that? Is it right that we could go out on the streets out here and ask people that are pouring out of various churches in the area and saying, "Well, you've just been in, you've worshipped the risen Savior, do you know for certain you're going to heaven?" I can almost guarantee you that most would say they're not certain, but they certainly hope so. Even though they've come in, sung praises, They've listened to a message, everything, but do not have the assurance of eternal life. And that's why Jesus came, to give us that absolute assurance of eternal life. Now, before we actually dive into the text, there's something that all of you need to know. If you've been attending Reston, you know that I love to look at the Old Testament and how the Old Testament speaks of Christ. Christ himself said on the road to Emmaus, after he had risen, he told his disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to have believed all that the prophets said concerning me." In other words, the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writing pointed to him. And here's how they pointed to him. There's what we refer to as typology. Typology is simply people, places, things that actually point to Christ. For example, the Passover in the Old Testament, when you would sprinkle blood over the doorpost, if you did that, the angel of death would pass over your family and your child would not die. All right? Or Jesus in the New Testament saying, "There shall no sign be given to you religious leaders, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So now here we find a symbol in Passover pointing to Christ, because he's the only one, the Lamb of God, that would shed his blood to take away the sin of the world. We have all the different sacrificial animals that point to this Lamb of God. And then we see that Jonah is a type of Christ pointing to Jesus Christ. There are the ark, there was only one way, and when Noah built the ark, it was only one way in and one way out. It took us from the world that then was to the world that now is. All of these are pointing, focusing on the person of Christ. With all of those, we now come to the final typology. Because Christ has not yet died, so this is still Old Testament. This is still Old Covenant. So there is still one more way, one more shadow that points to why Christ came and to the fact that he is coming to pay the penalty for our sin. And here's what that looks like. On one side of the cross, if we let this table here represent the cross, on one side of the cross is a thief that is hurling insults to Jesus. If you're so powerful, you know, get down from the cross, save yourself, save us, all right? On the other side of the cross is a man that accepts Jesus. This man over here represents death. He that has Jesus has life, according to 1 John. He that does not have Christ does not have life. So this man represents spiritual death. He rejects Jesus. Over here, this man represents life because he has received Jesus. So what you have here in the way of a storyline is you pass from death through the cross to life. This is the last story. This is the last representation. This is the last figure, the last bit of typology, the last shadow of all the things we're pointing. This is the final one, from death to life. In the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, it says, "Those that believe in Christ pass from death unto life." Because you pass through the cross, because the cross is where our sins have been paid for. All right? Now, as we look at that, we want to take a look at this particular man here, the one who doesn't believe and the one who does, and we're going to take a good look at what one didn't believe and what the other one did believe. We're also going to notice what is said and what isn't said, which is very, very important as we go through this particular text. So with that in mind, let's look down at verse 35 and following. "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him." So here he is, he's on the cross, the people are laughing, mocking, sneering. "They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Now in the Old Testament, you hear the term Messiah, which means anointed one. In the New Testament, the word Christ is the same as Messiah in the Old Testament, the anointed one. So here he is, and they're mocking him. Is he the chosen one? Verse 36. "The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" In other words, come down from the cross. Be victorious. Show us your power. All right? Save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." All right? Now here's where we start to pick things up. And we're going to spend most of our time in these next few verses. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." So, here's this one thief that represents death, because death is separation from God. That's what death means, spiritual separation from God. Physical death means separation, our soul and our spirit separated from our body. But spiritual death is eternal separation from God. This man rejects Jesus. "If you're so powerful, save yourself and us." He's hurling insults at Jesus, all right? So we understand something of what this man believes. Now, what he wants Jesus to do, he says, "Save yourself and us." What he is looking for is a physical type of salvation. Come down from the cross, save yourself, save us, all right? Very important to make that distinction. Because as you're reading this, it isn't hard to figure out what these individual thieves, these criminals, are saying. You can literally eavesdrop into the discussion. And you'll note things they say and things they don't say. And as you look at that, you'll all of a sudden see certain things that automatically are implied, particularly to the thief that calls upon Jesus to have him enter in. So, he's hurling insults. He says, "If you're the Christ, save us and yourself." Verse 40. But, in contrast, the other criminal rebuked him. So here's this criminal here, the one that believes, is rebuking the other one. He's literally, can you imagine this? He's on the cross and he's witnessing to the other guy. All right? He's telling this other guy about Jesus, okay, while he's up there. How much he understands is pretty amazing. Because when we use the term theology, that simply means a study of God. Theology is a study of God. This man undoubtedly knew a lot of things about Jesus. Whether there was a lot of talk around the cross, whether there were people, you know, crying out and witnessing about him, whether he saw certain things, whether something got his attention. But this man knows some things about Jesus, all right? So he says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God?" So here's this criminal over here. He's talking to the other criminal who doesn't believe, and he says, "Don't you fear God?" Now let's eavesdrop here a little bit. What would you think if you were standing at the cross and you heard the one thief say to the other thief, "Don't you fear God?" Here's what I would think. I would think, wait a minute. Why would they fear God? They've only got minutes to live, half an hour, whatever, not much time left. So what good is fearing God have to do with anything unless there is another life? And unless there is some kind of judgment in that next life. The New Testament tells us in the Gospel of John that the Spirit was sent to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Everyone in their inner being, in their conscience, is aware that there's a judgment to come. But people don't want to believe that, so they push it away. They don't want to hear it. Ecclesiastes says that eternity is written in the hearts of men. So everybody knows that there's some kind of eternity. So here's this man saying to the other thief, "Don't you fear God? I fear him because I know that when we die, we're going to face judgment. And I know what I've done as a thief. And you certainly know what you have done as a thief." All right? "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." All there in verse 40. What sentence? He's under the same sentence that the thief that believes is under. And that sentence is a Roman sentence. They've stolen. They've done something wrong. They've violated the code in the Roman Empire. And now they're going to pay a price. But there's also another price to pay because they've sinned against the holy God. Don't you fear God? Don't you realize we're all under this same sentence? All right? Verse 41. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." So he says to this other thief, he says, you and I are getting what we deserve. We've ripped people off. We've stolen. We've done all kinds of things. We deserve our punishment, be it Roman or be it eternal. Either way, we deserve it because of the lives that we have lived, all right? Now, he goes on, he says this, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I'm thinking that he has probably heard that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. I'm thinking that talk must have gone around someplace because he says, this man has done nothing wrong. So here's what this thief over here on my right and on your left believes. He believes, number one, that he fears God. He believes there's a God. He fears God because he knows he's getting ready to die and he fears judgment. He also knows that Jesus has not sinned. He refers to him as sinless. So then we read this. He says in verse 42, then he said, Lord, or Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. So now he knows that Jesus is entering into his kingdom, which means he believes that Jesus is going to die and rise again. He also believes that there is a kingdom. He also believes that Jesus is the king in that kingdom. He also knows that there are subjects in a kingdom. There's a king and there are subjects in the kingdom. And he wants to be one of those subjects in this kingdom. All right? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So here's the deal. Here's a man. He's a sinner. He's on the cross, and he is told by Jesus that he is guaranteed by Jesus that he will enter into the kingdom that day. That he, in fact, will enter the kingdom of God and live in this eternal kingdom forever. In other words, this man is guaranteed eternal life before he dies. Is that possible? How could anybody be guaranteed eternal life before they die? And if he's guaranteed eternal life before he dies, why wouldn't we be guaranteed eternal life before we die? Because if he gets in one particular way, and you and I have to get in a different way, then that means God is unjust. And God is not a respecter of persons according to Scripture. So what he does for this man, he must do for us. He must offer the very same gift. He must offer the very same message. Because if he offers me a different message and this man a message, he's not a just God. There can only be one way, all right? So here's what people, their natural tendency is to do. The natural tendency of a human being is to believe that there is a judgment to come, and as long as they have lived a pretty good life, they will pass through this cross, through this good life, so to speak, and enter in because their good deeds outweigh their bad. Or they believe they've kept the golden rule. Or they believe they've kept the Ten Commandments, even though they can't name them. All right? They can't even name three of them, probably. All right? So people have their own standards. They don't even live up to their own standards. But there's something within us that says, I think I'll make it as long as I perform, join a religion, a denomination, do whatever. And that's what the average person believes walking out of the churches today. Singing all kinds of songs about the resurrection. If you were to stand out front and say, are you certain of eternal life? I hope so. I think so. Maybe. You'll want to stand there and say, how is it this man right here is guaranteed of eternal life and you're not? Why wouldn't you be guaranteed? How much time does this man have to climb down off the cross and get baptized? How much time does he have to get off the cross and pay restitution to all the people that he has stolen from? How much time does he have to get off the cross and start living a good life? Go to church, give money, all kinds of things, receive communion, whatever. He doesn't have any time. I think that's magnificent that God would talk about deathbed repentance. Some people laugh at it. They talk about people that live this horrible life, and in the end, they call upon God. Well, some it might be a fake call. Not this guy. I have sinned. I fear God. I deserve what I'm getting. I believe Jesus is the King. I believe He has a kingdom, and I'm asking Him to let me in to that kingdom. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why does Jesus go out of His way to use the word truth? I tell you the truth. Because there are many lies out there about how to enter the kingdom. Jesus also says the truth will set you free. When you know the truth will set you free. There's another passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, the reason I came into this world was to testify of the truth. As though he's in a courtroom and he's giving testimony of the truth. There's another passage where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, Mike, that's one person that seems to know they're going to heaven when they die. Aren't we kind of stretching this? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the oldest book in the Bible. Let's go back to the book of Job, probably written prior to Genesis or the time frame. Job in chapter 19 says this, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter day. Though my body will be consumed with worms, yet I will see God. How are you going to see your Redeemer if you're dead and your body is eaten with worms unless there is a resurrection? How are you going to see Him? All right? What did David mean when he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? David didn't live the best life. David did some bad things. But he said he knew he would be in the house of the Lord forever. What about Asaph, one of the psalmists who in Psalm 73 says, He will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. What about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that makes the statement? He says that he is absolutely certain of where he is going to spend eternity. And he says, but that promise is not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. So we have Job, we've got David, we've got Asaph, we've got the thief on the cross, we've got Paul. How many more people do we need? People that did not live the greatest of lives. Many people lived horrible lives. And yet were absolutely certain that they had eternal life because they were certain that they were forgiven. You see, again, the mentality in our lives is that there's something, that there's no free lunch, so to speak. We have to sort of try to do something, to sort of earn our way. It's just the religious mindset. It's just there. It's referred to as Satan blinding the minds of those that believe not. Here we have another example in the Gospel of Luke. We have two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now Pharisees were very good people. Very good people. Very religious people. They kept the law. They did all kinds of good things. Tax collectors were put in their own separate category of sinners. Jesus would refer to sinners and tax collectors. April 14th. Oh, that's right. We have till midnight Monday. All right. So here the tax collector, he's considered the worst. And so the Pharisee comes into the temple and says, I thank God I'm not like other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess. I attend church. I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not a thief. And he goes on. He lists all the things that he's not and all the things that he does. Give tithes of all that I possess. I keep the law. And what does the tax collector do? Jesus tells a story and says the tax collector smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Almost identical to what the thief on the cross says. And Jesus says, I tell you, the tax collector went home justified or declared righteous rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts themselves like the Pharisee did will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself like the tax collector did will be exalted. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. The absolute admission that we are in desperate need of salvation, that we cannot possibly save ourselves. So God goes out of his way over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament to point to Christ. And then he goes out of his way at the very end to show us somebody who did not live a good life. Now, God is all in favor of people living good lives. He wants people to live good lives, don't get me wrong. But none of us will ever live a good enough life to earn any salvation, ever. And there's also the tendency for us to compare ourselves. We want to be able to say to God, but I'm not like other men are. I'm not as bad as this person or that person. There's that natural self-righteousness that exists in all of us. And that's why those two diagnostic questions at the beginning are very, very important. Have you come to the place in your spiritual pilgrimage or growth where if you died today, you know for certain you'd go to heaven? I hope so. I think so. This guy knew so. Why don't you know so? Do I know so? Is it possible to know so? And if it is possible, why do these people in Scripture, Old Testament, and now moving into the New Testament, all right, why do these people seem to know the way and are absolutely certain, clearly stated they were on their way to heaven, even though they knew they had blown it, they had not kept the law perfectly, which is why Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And the reason he had to fulfill it is because you and I can't fulfill it. And the law is what condemns us. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, all the different laws that are out there condemn us. And the law tells us where we should be and condemns our every attempt to get there. You'll never be able to keep the law. But that's what people think. They think there's something they have to do. They've got to perform. They've got to earn. They've got to try. They've got to be religious. There's something they have to do to earn eternal life. Not this guy. Not Asaph. Not Job. Not Paul. Not David. Not the thief on the cross, not any true Christian. So many people will say, I'm a Christian because I was born in the United States. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a Christian. But are they? You see, the assurance isn't just, okay, I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. It's personalizing it. It's taking it in. Notice the wording here. In verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. A Persian word for garden. It's the eternal place to live. You'll notice the absolute assurance that Jesus gives this man. What an incredible encounter with the living Christ to be on the cross and have one man representing death and another man representing life, and you pass from death unto life when you believe that at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day. That's the message. That's called the gospel. But you have to put your faith, your confidence, and your hope in that. It can't be, yes, I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Lots of people believe that. Many people believe that. But they don't know that that's all they're supposed to believe. And so they add to it. It's believing in Jesus plus me living a good life. You know what the New Testament says? If righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. There is no reason that if I can keep the law, or most of it, and that's how you get into heaven, no need for Christ to have died. He died in vain. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ became the curse for us. When you believe in Jesus, when you really put your confidence, your faith, your hope in Christ alone for your salvation, you pass from death unto life. You are given eternal life as a free gift. Some still struggle. It just couldn't be that easy. There's no free lunch. It may not be a free lunch, but there is eternal life that's free. For by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the message. But so many people, they don't read the book. They don't know what it says. This book is written to make us wise unto salvation. And I've just named you five people that knew for certain before they died where they were going to spend eternity. So I go back to the diagnostic question. If you died today and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you in? What would you say? If you say, well, I've tried my best, you're lost. You're lost. And Jesus will say, as he says in Matthew, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Or you will stand before the Lord and say, while I was on the earth, I put my complete faith and confidence in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to save my soul. And he'll say, welcome in. Come on in. You know, there's a lot of testimonies in life. Mine began in 1970 when I put my faith in Christ. And we love to hear people's stories. And this morning I've got my good friend Paul Bice coming up, Paul. Paul's a local banker, businessman, been at RBC for many, many years. He and his wife Sherry have been attending here and serve here and just a dear brother. And Paul's going to come up and share a few thoughts, and then I'm going to come back up and wrap things up. Paul?
Thanks, Mike.
You got it.
Appreciate it. Would you all pray with me? Lord, I thank you for these wonderful people coming out this morning. I pray, Lord, you would quiet my heart. Lord, that the words of my mouth would be those that you give me and that open hearts would receive. In Jesus' name, amen. I have the wonderful opportunity to share my story. My story has miracles in it, and everybody here has a story. And my prayer is that yours has miracles as well. My miracles may not seem like miracles, but stay tuned. So, I grew up in Southern Virginia, where I played football on Friday night, went to church on Sunday. That's just what we did. I was on my way to VMI on a partial football scholarship. I was playing my final game of senior year high school. I was a defensive lineman. The defensive lineman in the room, I'm assuming you'll shake your head when I say our goal, our single goal, was to kill the quarterback. And that was my goal, and I was going after the quarterback, and the fullback cracked down on my knee, and my football career was over. I was no longer going to VMI, and I was excited to attend Virginia Tech. That was the first miracle, my knee getting blown out. Doesn't sound like a miracle, does it? Stay tuned. While at Virginia Tech, I was introduced to the college party experience, which involved drinking and acting a fool. Second miracle. First day of my senior year at Virginia Tech, I was sitting in finance class. I always get to class early. I'm sitting in finance class, and in walked someone that would change my life forever. Sherry entered the room. Lights and bells went off. Nobody else could see him or hear him, but I did. And I followed her to where she was going to sit. And I told myself, I hope to marry her someday. Sherry and I graduated, got married, moved to Northern Virginia, and I started my banking career in 1984. Life was great, but life grew hard. It grew harder. Not because of Sherry. Sherry and I loved each other. But because work became very demanding and unbelievably stressful. So the college party experience became the adult party experience. All the while going to church every Sunday, how else would I get to heaven? You see, I truly believed that if I was fairly good, better than the other guy, and attended church, I was in. Because obviously God graded on a curve. Then Sherry changed. She started going to a ladies' Bible study. So instead of me picking up 2 6-packs of beer on the way home, I pick up one and some ginger ale. I still remember that. No, I'll have some ginger ale. Okay. After a while, she invited me to go to the men's Bible study. Now, please understand me. If somebody stopped me on the street and said, "Are you a Christian?" I would have said, "Yes, I totally am a Christian." I mean, how else could I not be a Christian? I'm an American. I go to church every Sunday. I'm in. That's what I believe. But why would I want to go to Bible study and hang out with those people? You see, I had an image of a Bible study attender, where their pants were hiked up to their armpits. They had a pocket protector full of pins. They had black glasses with white tape in the middle. I wasn't really interested. Now, Sherry never nagged me to go. Never. She did something much more powerful. She prayed for me to go. And she invited her friends to pray for me to go. Third miracle. I went. And I liked it. There were 150 men there. Not one single guy had black glasses with white tape. They were all guys. And they were accepting of me. And I really enjoyed it. I heard a message I'd never heard before. The message was, I couldn't just be good. I had to be perfect. And that was a bummer. I also heard about how and why Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, hallelujah, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But at that point in my life, and maybe for you here, that's just a Bible story. That's here. For me at that point, it wasn't here. It wasn't in my heart. I kept attending the Bible study because I enjoyed it. But things went wrong. You see, I thought that with me doing this good God stuff, things would work out for me. But no, things got worse. Fourth miracle. Lost my job. Couldn't find a job. I had a 9-month-old little girl, Victoria, at home. Sherry was at home taking care of her. We had a new home which we had bought back when I had a job. So money was very tight. All that happened. I kept going to Bible study hoping it would get better. I came home one night after Bible study. I was depressed. I was scared. I was frustrated. I had no job. I had no money. I had no hope. Fifth miracle. Sherry had given me a call that day, and she said, and we chatted, you know, "How are you doing?" "I'm doing fine." I wasn't real happy. And she told me that in a note she left. She says, you just really didn't seem your normal self. You didn't seem happy. And I've been praying for you, and God gave me a verse for you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. At that moment in time, standing in my living room at 10 o'clock at night, I read that verse. And it was as if God brought the puzzle pieces together. And He said, "Paul, do you get it? You haven't trusted Me with any part of your heart. You're only leaning on your own understanding. You're trying to work your way out of this, and you're body blocking Me out of the situation." I wasn't acknowledging Him, and I had absolutely no path. God right then and there showed me something. Said, "Paul, you're not in. You're at a crossroads in your life. but He was drawing me in. I realized for the first time I needed Him. I realized for the first time that I needed His help. I realized I wanted Jesus. I wanted Him. I was grasping for Him because I was in a hopeless state. Sixth miracle. I prayed and I asked God to forgive me. I was face to face with a mess, and that was me. And my prayer was much like this. Lord God Almighty, I am a mess. I bring absolutely nothing to You. But I know that You're drawing me. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But You're drawing me to You. And I know it's because You love me. And You want the best for me. So the Lord that night saved me. Now for some of you here, you go, saved you from what? Hell. Because that's exactly where I was going. So, got up off the floor, cleaned myself up. You ladies, when you cry, you cry pretty. Guys, when we cry, it's ugly. So, I cleaned myself up and went up the stairs, and 2 days later, I get a call, I get an interview, I got a job in 2 days. Now, that doesn't mean if you're here today and you pray to receive Christ, you're going to get a Lincoln Continental. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that God was with me. God provided for me. Now, there's a lot more to this story. I've given you the Reader's Digest version, but the point I want to make is that if you're here today and you're here because your spouse dragged you here, your boyfriend or girlfriend dragged you here, or your parents dragged you here, there's a reason you're here. God is drawing every single one of us. Why? Because He wants more for us. He wants to give us life, and that in abundance. So I want to ask you a question. Actually, I want to ask you two questions. Why are you here today? And who really invited you here? Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Paul. Thank you, brother. Knowing there are certainly some people here today that have never, ever called upon Christ to save them, I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to lead you in that prayer. I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than just pray in your heart. The prayer doesn't save you. Only Christ can save you. If you are still have lots of questions about Christianity, we have a ministry here called Starting Point. Starting Point is not to learn about Reston Bible Church. It's a very casual atmosphere in which you can ask any question you want with a group of other people that are asking the same things on the same journey, trying to figure out what all this is about. We have some wonderful people that will be there to help you through this. You can ask, how do you know the Bible's true? Or how do you even know He rose from the grave? Are there proofs? All those kind of things. It's called Starting Point. And you can sign up for Starting Point going online or right outside on your right-hand side. There'll be a little desk there with some friendly people that'll be more than happy to sign you up for Starting Point. So I'd strongly encourage you to do that. Let's pray, and I will lead you in a prayer if you don't know Christ. Father, thank You today for these dear people that have come out. And I would pray for those today that do not know You, that they would call upon You today by simply saying this. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize the fact that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of Your glory, that when I came in here today, I thought it was up to me to earn eternal life. But now I realize it's all about You. You've already earned it for me. You've kept the law perfectly for me. Father, thank You that when I believe in You and trust in Christ, all of the righteous demands of the law are placed to my account. I am now seen as perfect in Your eyes. I thank You for that gift. I believe in Your resurrection. I believe that I am now declared righteous in Christ and Christ alone. So Father, we thank you now. We pray that you would dismiss us with your grace today. Give us a special time with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.